Returning to the Olivet Discourse, having looked at the first 28 verses of Matthew 24 over the course of two sermons, and tonight just looking at three short verses, verses 29 through 31. If you can remember back to our first two sermons on the Olivet Discourse, you remember this is a difficult passage. Peter says that there are some things in Paul that are difficult to understand, that the unstable twist to serve their own purposes, and we could say the same of some of our teaching of our Lord. Some things in God's Word are difficult to understand, and it causes us to be cast upon the Holy Spirit in a particular way. And that's true as we come back to our text tonight. We need the Lord, and I'm going to labor with all my might tonight to keep this as simple and as clear as possible. But like I said at various points in our sermon series on Daniel, this might be a sermon you need to go back and listen to a second time. And so we will be trusting the Lord to give us wisdom. Just a heads up as to where we're going after Matthew. I realized that I haven't shared that with you. We plan to do an exposition of the book of James after we finish Matthew. I'm very eager to get into James together. And so we'll see how much longer it takes us to get through Matthew. But I'm also eager for these final chapters and all the riches that God has for us here. So let's give our attention now to God's Word, beginning in verse 29. These are the words of our Lord Jesus just before he is about to be impaled to a Roman crucifix. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are the great preacher, the great prophet of the church, and the great opener of minds and hearts. You are the only one who can truly reach our minds and our hearts, the only one who can give us understanding, true spiritual understanding, the only one who can work faith and repentance in us. The only one who can bring life where there is death, joy where there is sorrow, peace where there is turmoil. And so our eyes are on you. We don't look to any man. We look to you, the God-man. And we pray tonight that you would minister to each one of us by this text of Scripture, that you would open it up to us, and that you would open our minds and hearts to understand it with application to ourselves. Help us, Lord. Pray this all in your name. Amen. A recent article in The Economist, it began with these words: as 2025 dawns, the world is moving further into what many are calling the third nuclear age. For many decades now, the human race has been predicted to go into extinction through nuclear warfare. And this article is grappling with those possibilities. According to The Economist, runaway AI has also become a source of what is oftentimes called extinction panic. Back in 2020, the leading innovators of artificial intelligence, they gathered together, they signed a statement that said, among other things, mitigating the risk of human extinction from AI should be a global priority, alongside other societal scale risks, such as pandemics and nuclear war. Humanity, through its own innovations, whether that's bioweapons or nuclear weapons or artificial intelligence, through their own innovations, they are terrified of their own extinction. And if we're honest, when we read the news headlines, oftentimes our own hearts are gripped with fear. We live in a very fragile world. And in a world full of humans that seem like they're always on the verge of self-destructing. That's one reason why we, friends, cannot ignore eschatology. We can't be ignorant of the biblical teaching on the last things. God has revealed the broad strokes of what will take place at the end so that we might have confidence here and now. In the presence. Eschatology teaches us that God is on the throne of history, even when it appears like history is spiraling out of control as we know it. And given what God has told us about the end, we can be confident that no war, no supercomputer, no asteroid will ever wipe out the human race. God will preserve his image upon the earth until he comes again. And it's just that coming that Jesus draws our attention to in our text tonight. We've been seeing in our grappling with the Olivet Discourse that there are two main ways of understanding the words of our Lord here. Two main schools of thought. The first is called preterism. Preterism teaches that Jesus is foretelling the near approaching destruction of Jerusalem and the tribulation that will precede it. Okay, so that's the first school of thought as to how to understand what's going on here. Second school of thought called futurism, which tells us that Jesus is foretelling the far-off destruction of the world at his second coming and the tribulation that will precede it. Now, I've argued for the last 2 weeks that both views are right and both views are wrong. Because Jesus here is prophesying the events leading up to and culminating in his judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And he is also prophesying the events leading up to and culminating in his judgment of the world on the last day. It's not either or. It's a both and. Before we seek to unpack our text tonight, I want to give you five arguments. Most of these, if not all of these, we've seen at some point over the last couple of weeks in our exposition of Matthew 24. And I just want to give them all to you in a condensed version, because each one of these arguments for why you should hold to what I'm calling preterfuturism, okay, maybe you can come up with a better term. Each one of these arguments, I think, is compelling on its own. But when all five of them stand together, the evidence, in my opinion, is overwhelming. And so here they are, just briefly, before we come to grapple with these three verses here. First, the disciples' question in verse 3. It's a question that gives rise to this entire discourse, and it's a connection that connects the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem with the second coming of our Lord and the consummation of history. Understanding the question that is asked informs us as to the answer that will be given, and we see these two realities, preterism and futurism, being connected together in the very question itself. That's the first argument. Second, the discourse itself clearly connects these events. It foretells the Roman siege of Jerusalem, as we saw last time, in graphic detail, and calls upon those in the region to flee. But in the same breath, it speaks of events that clearly refer to Christ's second coming and the final judgments. And it even ends with three parables in chapter 25 that explicitly refer to the final judgments of the world. Third, the storyline of the Bible leads us to connect these events, the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment of the world at Christ's second coming. That's because God designed the entire creation to be his temple house. And the great end of his redemption is to bring to pass that purpose by overcoming the curse. It's why the Old Covenant tabernacle and temple, it was patterned after the cosmos. The threefold structure of the temple, it pictured the cosmos with the visible earth, the visible heavens, and the invisible heavens where God dwells. And so we would expect the judgment of that temple to be a small-scale model of the final judgment of the cosmos. The third argument. Fourth, the nature of prophetic discourse. It leads us to connect these events. Jesus is following here in a long line of prophets. Some of them we will look at tonight as we seek to understand his words here. And these prophets oftentimes spoke and thought in terms that we refer to as a prophetic perspective or prophetic foreshortening. They refer to future related events as if they would unfold simultaneously, when in reality their unfolding would be separated by rather large intervals of time. You might remember the mountain range illustration, that as you're driving towards a mountain range far off, it might look like one single mountain, and it's not until you're driving through it that you realize behind the first mountain is a second mountain separated by a vast space. And so too, prophetic foreshortening combines mountainous events that in their historical unfolding proved to be separated by large gaps of time. Given the prominence of this in prophetic literature, especially in prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah in salvation and judgment, we ought to expect it here. Foreshortening the time gap between Christ's judgment of the temple and his judgment of the world. That's the fourth argument. And then fifth, the apostles in their later writings, they connect these events. For example, we saw in recent weeks that John foresees a short period of climactic desecration in the church after the millennium, just prior to Christ's second coming and the final judgment, which he describes in Revelation 20, verse 9, as a siege of the beloved city, drawing a connection with the events that transpired in 70 AD. Paul arguably does a similar thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll see tonight that the apostles draw upon the language of verses 29 through 31 to refer to the second coming of our Lord over and over and over again. And so when we look at the disciples' question, when we look at our Lord's answer in the discourse itself, when we look at the overarching storyline of Scripture, when we look at the nature of prophetic discourse, and when we look at the latter writings of the apostles, all of these arguments come together with great force to lead us compellingly to the conclusion that Christ, in his longest teaching on the last things, is telling us about both the end of the second temple and the end of the world as we know it. having foretold the distress and desecration leading up to that end in verses 4 through 28, Jesus now turns to speak of the end itself in verses 29 through 31. And understanding his words rightly, I hope we can see tonight with the Spirit's help that they are fit to not only steal the apostles' souls with courage and those living prior to 70 AD, but to steal our souls with courage in this chaotic world in which we find ourselves as we await the second coming of our Lord. We see here tonight, first, that our Lord foretells the implosion of man's kingdom. I really like that word, implosion, the fun word. You see in verse 29 that it begins with a statement about time, what we often call a temporal marker. It's really important for us to pay attention to that. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. The question we have to ask is, what tribulation is he talking about? Because Jesus, up to this point, has told us about various forms of tribulation. In verses 4 through 14, he spoke of what we could call general tribulation. And we even saw in verse 9 that Jesus uses that very word, tribulation, to refer to the persecution that Christ's disciples will face throughout the entire period leading up to the siege of Jerusalem and throughout the entire church age. But when Jesus speaks of the tribulation of those days here, he's almost certainly referring to the tribulation that he spoke of in the immediately preceding context in verses 15 through 28. The distress brought upon Jerusalem when the Romans surrounded it in the months leading up to its fall. Jesus calls it great tribulation in verse 21. And as we saw last time, it's a prophetic picture of the great tribulation that the church will face just prior to the end, foretold in places like Revelation 20 and 2 Thessalonians 2. Immediately following that great tribulation, verse 29, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. It's a picture of cosmic upheaval. Literally, every source of light is being put out, and the heavens are quaking and unraveling at the seams. Our Lord Jesus here is drawing upon the language of apocalyptic prophecy. Let me just give you two examples of that. In Isaiah 13, God comes and he pronounces his judgment upon Babylon. He is coming to destroy this godless nation. And listen to his language in verses 9 and 10. He says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." Now, when you read the entire chapter, Isaiah 13, you realize that prophetic perspective is at play as God speaks of his judgment on Babylon and his judgment of the world on the last day, as if they will occur simultaneously. And the imagery is of the heavens imploding. Then you read on a little bit and you get to Isaiah 34, where God foretells the judgment of Edom. Listen to what he says in verse 4 of Isaiah 34. "All the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll." Again, when you read that entire chapter, the judgment of Edom is spoken of in connection with the judgment of all the nations. And the imagery, again, is of the heavens imploding. It's symbolic language, figurative language. Of course, we're dealing with apocalyptic literature here. Because when Babylon fell, when Eden fell, the Milky Way galaxy didn't get rolled up and thrown into the dustbin of history. Stars didn't begin falling out of the sky. The sun didn't literally stop shining. But the implosion of the heavens, it's a fitting picture of the way these strong, seemingly untouchable kingdoms, kingdoms that would have been thought to be, in their day, as strong as ours, these strong and seemingly untouchable kingdoms imploded under divine judgment, and they did so as precursors of the final judgments. And so Jesus here wields the same figurative language as he foretells the sacking of Jerusalem in 70 AD. By the hands of the Romans, Jerusalem will implode just as Babylon and just as Edom did. Jesus had told his disciples this back in verse 2. That with reference to the temple in Jerusalem, which was the central and the predominating feature of the city, that not a single stone of that building was going to remain on another. And after breaching the city wall, the Romans, in the words of Josephus, they set the city ablaze. Josephus says they made the whole city run down with blood. To such a degree, indeed, that the fire of many of the houses was quenched with these men's blood. They estimated over 1 million people slaughtered. Blood of, to such a degree, it is putting the fires out. Blood and fire everywhere in Jerusalem. And we're told by Josephus that When the temple went up in flames, the gold of the temple, it began to melt. And that gold seeped down into the cracks of the stones in the temple. And the Romans, so eager to gather that gold, they began to do everything they could to overthrow the stones of the temple so that literally no stone was left on another. Literally fulfilling the words of our Lord here. Jerusalem will suffer destruction under divine judgment, just like every other iteration of the kingdom of man before it. Jerusalem, the holy city, okay, think about this. It's being treated like Babylon, like Edom, like Sodom and Gomorrah. But just as Isaiah spoke of the implosion of Babylon and Edom as foretastes of final judgment, so too does Jesus with regards to the implosion of Jerusalem. That's the only way to make sense of what Christ goes on to say in the remainder of the discourse, especially in the parable of the talents and the parable of the sheep and goats in chapter 25. And that's also why Peter, when he is combating those who scoff at the second coming, he will wield the same apocalyptic language as our Lord here. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. It's a picture of decreation as Christ comes to judge the unrepentant nations. It will make the darkness, the blood, the fire of 70 AD seem like nothing in comparison. You can actually read about it in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, which draws upon the same imagery of cosmic implosion to speak of the last day, speak of the final judgment. Jerusalem was judged for her raging against Christ, and a day is coming when the nations will be judged by the same. Then the collective kingdom, under the deception of the God of this age will be brought to nothing. When exactly? Well, at Christ's coming, which is precisely where the text goes. As second, our Lord foretells the imposition of God's kingdom. God doesn't just cause the kingdom of man to implode as an end in itself, but as a means to the end of setting up his own kingdom. Okay, we're going to see this in Exodus in our morning sermon series, that the plagues, we haven't really unpacked this because there's so many different themes in the plague narrative. It's been hard as a preacher to know what to show you and what to keep to myself so that I'm not just overwhelming you with too much information. But one of the things God is doing in his judgments, always, but we see it very clearly in the plagues, is he is doing a work of decreation. He is undoing the creation. But he never does that as an end in itself. He brings about the judgment of decreation in order to do a work of recreation. Right? He is bringing about decreation upon Egypt so that he might create for himself a people, a kingdom of priests who will live for his praise. And it's the same here. Upon the heels of this cosmic upheaval, Jesus says, verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, referring to the Son of Man here twice, and heaven twice, and clouds and glory, this is a very, very strong allusion to where in the Old Testament. Hopefully you know by now. Daniel chapter 7. Right? Daniel chapter 7 is possibly Jesus' favorite Old Testament text. He is always alluding to this text. And when you look at Daniel chapter 7, just turn there quickly. Turn to Daniel 7. Look at verse 13. Really important for us to see this here. Daniel 7. Verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now notice there that in Daniel 7, the coming of the Son of Man with the clouds of heaven, it's not a coming to earth. It's a coming to heaven. You see that? He's coming into the heavenly throne room, being presented before the Ancient of Days. It's a vision of the coronation of the Messiah that was realized in Christ's ascension. We saw this already back in Matthew 16, verse 28, where Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom." And I argued there when we were in Matthew 16 that Jesus was referring to his ascension, which many of his disciples would see as the Son of Man ascended with the clouds of heaven into the heavenly places to be presented before the Ancient of Days, before his Father, to receive a kingdom. That's why preterists tell us that the sign here, the sign in verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man, which will appear, is a reference to the destruction of the temple. That might seem strange to you on the surface. What does Jesus' ascension into glory and his receiving of a kingdom have to do with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem? Well, the implosion of the earthly Jerusalem is the ultimate sign of the inauguration of God's kingdom through the heavenly enthronement of Jesus Christ. The events of 70 AD, they put an exclamation point on the fact that the Jesus that Jerusalem raged against is the true temple, and he is the true Davidic king. Okay, we can all give a hearty amen to that, right? I've got no problem with that interpretation, but to stop there is where I have a problem. We can't stop there, okay? Because Daniel's vision of the Son of Man, it comes in the context of a vision of final judgment. If you have it open before you, you see that in verses 9 through 12. It's judgment day. And if you can remember back to our exposition of that text in Daniel 7, I argued that Daniel is using prophetic foreshortening, combining the events of Christ's coronation with the events of the consummation and the final judgments. And so too, Christ's words in chapter 16, verse 28, they come in the context of a prophecy of final judgment. In chapter 16, verse 27, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." That didn't happen when Jesus ascended. That didn't happen when Jerusalem was destroyed. He's talking about judgment day. And yet in the same breath, he refers to his ascension and coronation. Jesus is following Daniel and utilizing prophetic foreshortening to connect his coronation with the consummation, when the one enthroned in heaven will not leave heaven. He will not get off of his throne, but will bring the invisible heavens down to earth as he comes in judgment. Revelation 1:7. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Even so, amen. That didn't happen in 70 AD, arguably, and we can squabble about this. Revelation was written after 70 AD. Every eye didn't see the glorified Christ. But on the last day, they will. As in the general resurrection, the just and the unjust are raised to stand before Christ to give an account. And the godless nations on that day, they will weep. Not in true repentance, not in godly remorse. They will weep in terror and agony at his heavenly judgment, just as the Jews did on a much smaller scale in the judgment of Jerusalem. Look at verse 31. "And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now, this is where I struggle following the preterist interpretation. Preterists tell us here that this gathering of the elect refers to global evangelization, and that the angels, at least in the typical preterist interpretation, the angels refer to human messengers through which that evangelization is being carried out, because the word for angel can be translated messenger. And so they tell us that Jesus is foretelling the way that the destruction of Jerusalem, as the ultimate sign of Christ's enthronement, will give way to an explosion of evangelistic endeavor as his kingdom overtakes the globe through his Spirit-empowered people. Now, so much of that we could say amen to, right? We can agree that Christ has been gathering his elect people from the four corners of the earth through gospel witness from Pentecost onwards. And that 70 AD did mark a clean break as God executed his judgment upon the unbelieving Jews in order to show mercy to the unbelieving Gentiles. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 11. All of that we can agree with, but the preterist interpretation of verse 31 is, in my opinion, full of difficulties, especially when we read this in the broader context of the discourse, because in the parable of the sheep and goats in the next chapter, Jesus refers to the final judgment. And hopefully there's no debate about that here. The parable of the sheep and goats is referring to the final judgment and the angels that will be with Jesus when he executes it. And if you look at that parable, you'll find that the angels are distinct from the sheep who refer to Christ's people, who are presumably the ones doing the evangelism. Jesus is going to come with his angels, and guess what, verse 32 of 25, he's going to gather. He's going to gather all the nations, sheep and goats. He's going to gather them for judgments. The same language that Jesus uses here of gathering. Furthermore, we've got this trumpet business. Hey, what's that all about? The trumpets blast. Well, it's a reference back to Leviticus 25 and the day of Jubilee. And this here is the ultimate trumpet blast. This will signal the ultimate jubilee, the consummate liberation of creation, which is why the apostles always refer to the trumpet blast in connection to the second coming of our Lord, never with regards to the destruction of Jerusalem. In fact, they don't really have much to say about the destruction of Jerusalem at all. That I'm aware of, at least. They don't really seem too interested in that event. Their eyes are fixated upon the second coming. Hey, just listen to the way that the apostles talk. Just a couple of examples here in light of our text. 1 Corinthians 15:52. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. We heard it earlier, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will not ascend, he will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel. He's going to have some angels with him. And with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, with what? With his mighty angels. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. At the Son of Man's coming with the angels, the dead will be raised, the judgment will be carried out, and the eternal jubilee will begin as the kingdom of heaven envelops the earth. And then, on that day, the final words of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 7 will be realized. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. That's why I say I'm a happy amillennialist. Don't call me a pessimist. This is glorious. This is our hope, beloved. This is what Christ is foretelling here. And this is why we must not lose heart. Even when the world rages against the church, even when humanity appears to be on the verge of self-destruction, we need this vision. This vision of the ultimate implosion of man's kingdom and the ultimate imposition of God's kingdom, of which 70 AD was just but a small shadow. It was a small-scale model. We need to keep his coming before us. For just as surely as Christ judged unbelieving Jerusalem as the sign of his kingdom's inauguration, so too he will judge the unbelieving world as the sign of his kingdom's consummation. Hey, let me say that again, because if you can grasp that sentence, you've really understood this whole prophecy. Just as Christ judged unbelieving Jerusalem as the sign of his kingdom's inauguration, so too he will judge the unbelieving world as the sign of his kingdom's consummation. And so whatever the news headlines tell you tomorrow, you need not be afraid if you belong to Jesus Christ, because he is on the throne of history, friends. And nothing will thwart his kingdom purposes. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. And we ask that to whatever degree it was faithfully heralded tonight, that you would drive it deep into our minds and hearts. And whatever was not of you, but was of man in the preaching tonight, that you would rid it from our minds and hearts. Oh, Lord, we do not look to fallible preachers, theologians, commentators. We look to you and ask that you would be our teacher, that you would deliver us from error, and that you would help us to think rightly about the last things so that we might be a people of courage in these days. Strengthen our souls with courage. Deliver us from carnal fear. Oh Lord, we ought to be the most bold, the most joyful people on the planet in light of the realities set before us here. And so we pray, emblazon them upon our souls. It's in your name we ask this, Lord Jesus. Amen.